Good evening. Our text this evening is the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Righteous Father, we thank you for this message preserved from your servant Jude. We pray, Father, that you will be with us this evening. Help us to discern the words that we have read. Help us to discern your will for us and to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be considering the epistle of Jude, the brother of James. I've got three lessons planned in this series, focusing on different aspects of the message. But since the letter itself is so brief, I think it's worth our reading it each time that we go, that we come to it. So we're going to read through it three times over the next few weeks. I want us to begin tonight by focusing on the nature of those who have crept in. All right, that's Jude's purpose in writing this letter. He said he wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, but he found it necessary, in verse 3, to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He spends much of the letter talking about these people who have crept in. Now, of course, we keep using that phrase, crept in, because Jude is, of course, talking about members of the church. Right? He's talking about people who have crept into the church. Now, he says later that they are devoid of the Spirit. Right? We understand that not everybody who is in church is in the church. Right? Do you get to the distinction that I mean by that? Not everybody who shows up at church is in the church. It's an important distinction because these are people who showed up at church. Right? These were members of the church, but they are false Christians. In Jude's words, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Right, so they make some kind of claim of godliness, but their godliness is a perverted one rather than true godliness. These, by the way, are some of the kinds of people that we were talking about last Sunday when we talked about people who are just extremely anti-law, right? And take the message of God's grace and take it in directions that the New Testament does not intend for it to go, right? The fancy $5 word for it is antinomian. It basically just means anti-law. Right? People who use a false understanding of God's grace to promote lawlessness. That's what kind of people Jude is talking about. So they get into the church and they find, they can find all kinds of places in the scriptures that talk about the liberty and the freedom that we experience in Christ. You can imagine, by the way, we've talked over the last couple of weeks about, Pharisee converts in the first century who, they believe in Jesus Christ, they're baptized into Christ, they become members of the church. They've still got this idea in their heads that, Jesus came to fulfill the law, so of course we still have to keep the law. You can imagine on the flip side of it, put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile convert in the first century who is just hearing the letter of Acts 15 for the first time. Right? Some envoy from Jerusalem, perhaps even Paul and Barnabas themselves, come to the church where you're at, wherever you happen to be, whether it's in Asia Minor or some other place. And this letter gets read out, and you have heard it perhaps from some of your Jewish convert brethren, that there's this talk, there's this argument about whether or not you need to be circumcised, whether or not you need to keep the dietary laws, whether or not you need to basically learn the law of Moses so that you can keep it. And now, all of a sudden, you're hearing in this letter, you don't. In fact, the letter itself uses the phrase, we put no burden on you other than, and it lists some specific things. Now, it lists sexual immorality, by the way. The apostles specifically said, all right, we want to make sure that the Gentiles understand, right? You abstain from Abstain from blood, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality. All right, those are the things that they specify. But you can understand how somebody hearing that message could get excited about halfway through and stop listening. They stop listening once they hear, "We put no burden on you," right? Because then your imagination is off to the races. Wow, the liberty that we have in Christ is like that? It puts no burden on us? Now, some people who went in that direction accepted correction and remained true to the gospel. Some were so enticed by this idea that, wow, in grace, you know, in God's grace, we are totally free, that they take it in this completely libertine direction. Those are the kinds of people that Jude is writing against. And we ought to be on guard against any such abuse of God's grace. Now, Jude has something specific in mind in this letter, and it's going to be our subject tonight. When Jude says that such people pervert the grace of God into sensuality, it's exactly what it sounds like. He has something specific in mind. He means people who are sexual libertines. Now look, it is, before we get into this, I want to say it's possible to focus on sexual sin in a way that is not helpful. And I think that our churches are sometimes guilty of that. Right, we can use it as a subject to pat ourselves on the back with, right? When we focus on particular kinds of sins that, you know, nobody in the congregation would ever be caught dead being accused of. And so, of course, it's a natural subject for us to rail against because it poses no threat to us. Right? Look at all the perverted things that the world is doing. But we know better than that, right? Pat, 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 pat. We can also talk about it to the exclusion of other things, right? Where the entirety of the Christian faith just turns into purity talk. I don't know if you've run into that before. Where basically it's all about, right? What you have to do to be holy is keep yourself pure. And there's very little talk, if any, about prayer, about fasting, about almsgiving, about the fruit of the Spirit. Either way, I think that in times past, we've been guilty of talking about these sins in ways that hampers our witness. But there's a good reason why we talk about these kinds of sins, because it is a big deal. Right? Sexual sin has always been a big deal for God's people. And so we should talk about it. We should take it seriously, but we must speak of it rightly. So in any case, most of Jude's letter is spent describing these people as immoral, and as immoral in this particular sense, not just generically immoral, right? Like, Jude's not trying to imply, oh, these guys chew tobacco, and they smoke, and they drink whiskey, and they shoot pool, and they play dice, and, you know, all the other, the other litany of what we might call social sins. Things that we want to focus on in exclusion to actual biblical sins. Jude focuses on this one particular kind of sin, and he brings up a number of examples that all pertain to sexual sin. For example, in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Where he brings up Israel in the Exodus. Now, there are a lot of places he could be going with that. Right, there's a lot of ways that Israel didn't believe during the wilderness wandering. There were a lot of occasions where God destroyed lots of them. Right? You might think, for example, of the failure to enter the land in particular, where that entire generation gets destroyed in the wilderness. But in the context, Jude is probably thinking of one specific instance that we read of in Numbers chapter 25, where having saved Israel, God then destroyed many of them who did not believe. Numbers chapter 25, we'll read the first five verses. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. All right, it begins with sexual sin. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Now, we find out later in the chapter just how many of them died as a result of this. In fact, if you feel like the spoiler, you can skip ahead to verse 9. You can see exactly how many people died on account of this sin. This is the kind of thing that Jude is talking about, the kind of thing he wants to remind us of. We might also think of the sin of the golden calf, where Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Play sometimes being a Hebrew euphemism for that particular act. Jude also mentions angels who left their proper domain in verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Again, we have to let the context do the explaining for us. What's he referring to by this? So we should go ahead and mention Sodom and Gomorrah, the next example that he lists in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, so Sodom and Gomorrah are obvious examples of sexual immorality, as Jude says. They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. But notice what he says, they likewise indulged in sexual immorality. Like what? Well, like what he had just mentioned, the angels. We should also bear in mind, by the way, that Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which is, at least the first part, is entirely about the angels leaving their proper sphere of authority to have relations with human women. To describe it shortly, it is an expansion on and a commentary on what we read in Genesis 6, right? That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took them as wives. The idea is that these angels left their proper abode and had relations with the daughters of men. Now, I don't know why it came in vogue for a while to deny that that's what was going on in Genesis 6. What you should know is that it's a relatively recent, innovative interpretation of Genesis 6 that's not worth holding. In any case, it would have made perfect sense to Jude's audience to pair the sin of the angels with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. To say, you look at the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority, they left their proper dwelling, they're being punished. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, that is, like the angels, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and they also were punished. All right, and then that being the context, again, We think in verse 5, as he is reminding us of Israel being saved out of the land of Egypt, but afterwards destroyed for their unbelief, he has specifically in mind their sexual sin. Finally, Jude brings up the error of Balaam. Again, this could point to a few different things, because Balaam did a couple of things for gain. He tried praying against Israel for gain, but that didn't work any of the three times that he tried it. The one thing that he did successfully do was incite the women of Moab to tempt the sons of Israel in Numbers 25, which we read just a moment ago. We don't learn that detail in Numbers 25. We learn it later on in the book, I believe in chapter 31. And Moses himself says that it was Balaam who did this. So when we read those things happening in Numbers 25, that the sons of Israel were whoring after the daughters of Moab, that was done at the incitement of Balaam. And it is apparently how Balaam earned his keep from Barak, the king. So we have all of these examples of sexual sin from all over the scriptures. And on top of this, Jude makes other remarks about the nature of their sin. He said, in fact, in bringing it back around to those that have crept in, he says in verse 8, yet in like manner these people also. All right, so he's casting us back to the examples he's just mentioned. Israel, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just like these guys, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. They do some other things too, which we'll talk about in another lesson. Right, rejecting authority, blaspheming the glorious ones. But he says specifically that they defile the flesh. He also, later on in the letter, calls them hidden reefs in your love feasts. The idea is that they are perverting the concept of love, Christian love, into sexual immorality. Which, by the way, that should sound familiar to us today, shouldn't it? Because that's a fairly common thing, even to this day, for people to take the message of love and pervert it into something sexually perverse. Jude also calls them wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, which is an innuendo that I will not explain out loud in public, but leave to your own understanding. The point of all of these examples is that sexual libertinism always puts itself across as hip and modern, but it's one of the most ancient of errors. Right, part of what Jude is doing, you know, he presents these guys as that they've got some appeal to them. Right, they're in the church, they're presenting a message that apparently for some is attractive. They are apparently proclaiming some kind of message of Christian liberty. But what Jude shows is that now this isn't something new that they're doing. Right, this isn't a novel false teaching that they are engaged in. This is a very old form of false teaching that they're engaged in. Goes back to Israel, goes back further than that, goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, goes back even further than that, goes back to before the flood, when the angels left their proper abode. So this is one of the oldest false teachings, one of the oldest rebellions against God. Excuse me. We have tons of examples of these sorts of people all throughout history, and they all always suffer the same fate. Whether it's Israel, whether it's the cities on the plain, the mad prophet Balaam, the angels before the flood, they all face the judgment of God for their immorality. And Jude is telling his audience that it is no different in their day. And it makes no difference that it is members of the church. And by the way, you look at, what he describes them as. Yes, in verse 12, shepherds feeding themselves. It's implied that some of these guys may even be elders, right? He's referring to them as shepherds, which is one of the New Testament's names for elders. It makes no difference that these guys are members of the church. It would make no difference if they were elders in the church. Engaging in this immorality, they will face the judgment of God just as surely as all the rest did. If Israel didn't escape, if not even the angels escaped, then surely there is no escape for anyone who presumes to pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so we should heed this warning. God doesn't wink at sexual sin. He doesn't wink at it in the church. Neither should we. Sin of this nature, if left unchecked, can destroy a church. Right, we've got plenty of other examples of this in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right, we know of this infamous sin. I want you to look at the warnings that Paul gives us about it. Right, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Go down to verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You look at the way that Paul is putting all of this together. He's not just giving us some generic sort of, it'll be bad. Right, when he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? When he says that letting this sin go in the assembly, letting it fester among the members of the church, he says that when that happens, it has an impact on the way that we, even the way that we receive the Lord's Supper. Right, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right, this ties, I think, directly to that warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining. Right, you ought to examine yourself because you can partake in a way that is unworthy. But the church also, as a body, can approach the table unworthily if they are letting this leaven spread. Continuing on, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not all meeting the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Likewise, our Lord, in writing to the seven churches, turn to Revelation chapter 2. There are a couple of places where the Lord Jesus writes about this type of sin to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." All right, so far, this church in Pergamum sounds sound, right? Seems like they're strong in the faith. One of them has died. They have a martyr from among them. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." There's that name again. "Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Right, but you look at this Pergamum, again, they've produced a martyr for the faith. They're standing up to stiff persecution and are at least remaining faithful to their confession, but they have allowed the error of Balaam to come into their church, eating meat sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. And Jesus says he won't tolerate it. Likewise, read in verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first." Again, this sounds so promising. This sounds like the description of a strong, sound church. "But I have this against you," Jesus says, "that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And the churches, all the churches, will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." So look at that. Seven churches. Jesus writes direct letters to seven churches in the province of Asia, and two of them have a problem with this specific kind of sin. And Jesus takes it seriously. In fact, I might be wrong on this, but I do believe that this is the only sin that is shared in common between churches in these seven letters. I think they're all fairly well unique in the way that they're situated. But the repeat offense is practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. So that said, we should also heed the warning and know that we ought to take this seriously because our Lord takes it seriously. Now, we should also take heart when we consider this, because it's always popular to think that we live in uniquely evil times and in uniquely loose times. Right? People didn't used to act like this. How many times have you said that? Or at least heard it, or maybe thought it? So the former days were better than these days. All right, that's in the Bible somewhere. It's in Ecclesiastes. You can see what Solomon has to say about that kind of thinking. We do not live in uniquely evil and loose times. If we survey biblical history, we'll find that people have always been perverse in this way. They always will be. People don't change. Nothing changes, really. Again, Solomon tells us that nothing changes, ultimately. But it is absolutely not something that we are to permit among ourselves. And so let us be on guard. I feel like, I know we're at the end of the sermon, but it's almost something I should have said as a preface. Whenever you preach a lesson like this, we need to be on guard about sexual sin. People say, why is he preaching about that? Does he know something that I don't know? I don't know anything that you don't know. Trust me, I am certain that I know less than you know about most things. But Jude tells us we need to be on guard because it is something that can come from within. It is something that can come from our members, even from our very elders. And so we watch and we pray. We invite everyone who has not obeyed the gospel of our Lord to do so in genuine faith. The call of Jesus Christ is not just to believe in the good news, that he has died that we may live, that he was bound so that we may be set free. It is not just the message of hope that we have in his resurrection. It's not just the message of forgiveness. It is also a message of repentance. And so we invite everyone who has not obeyed the gospel to believe the good news, yes, to confess Jesus as Lord, yes, to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins, yes, but also to repent, that is to turn away from the life of sin that the world tries to tempt us into. If you need to do that for the first time, or if having obeyed the gospel once before, you need to publicly confess and repent of sin or ask for the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to make your need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.